18. We're going to be in the latter part of that chapter, and then we're going to try to get through all of chapter 19 this morning if we can. As I was just saying, when you're preaching expositorily through the Bible, especially through some of the narrative portions, there are some places that are easier to teach than others. There are, you know, places where it, you know, the passage outlines itself very well, and there's a lot of parallels and a lot of application, and you feel like there's a lot of meat. And then there's passages where it's sort of like, well, we have to preach it, we have to teach it, because that's what we're doing. We're going through, you know, the entirety, the whole counsel of God's Word, but it's just more difficult to teach for any number of reasons. And this morning is kind of one of those, it's kind of one of those things that it's difficult to tie all of these events together that we're going to cover this morning into a single general theme. But each one of them, even though that's the case, each one of them has within itself some important moral application, some important application that we can take home. So instead of giving you a lesson that's on a general theme, which is what we would normally do this morning, we're going to go through each of these events in the order that they're given to us here in Scripture, and we'll talk about each of them and the application of them as we go. So we're continuing our study. If you're just joining us for the first time this morning, we're continuing our study, Warriors and Poets. It's a verse-by-verse, story-by-story study through the unified kingdom period of Israel. And specifically, we're looking at the stories of Israel's kings, and that's going to be Saul, David, and then later Solomon. All right, and so David, following David's victory against Goliath, David has been extremely successful. And he's been extremely successful because God has blessed him in everything that he's done. And as we'll see here in a minute, the Bible says that everything that David put his hand to, everywhere he worked, everything he tried, God prospered him in it because God's blessing was with him. And we talked last week about the things that David did to get him that, or to sort of, not, I'm not going to say earn or merit that blessing, but the things that David did, the choices that he made that enabled God to bless him in that way, but also the various people who loved David, who supported him, and the people who opposed him and tried to hurt and destroy him. And most importantly, obviously, David's biggest opponent at this point in time in his life, and David will have many sort of villains, David will have many opponents, and David's most important opponent at this point in his life is, of course, King Saul. King Saul is extremely jealous of David. He's extremely jealous of David's prosperity. And so the Bible tells us, he says in chapter 18, verses 14 through 16, it says, "And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them." So when God is blessing you, when you have success, when David has success, there are people who love him, people who see how God is blessing him, and they want to grab a hold of that, they want to be part of that. But then there are people like Saul who get angry, who get jealous, and the Bible says that Saul was in fearful awe of David because he saw that David had something that Saul had once had but that he'd lost, and that is the Spirit and the blessing and the anointing of God. And Saul had those things when he started out. We spent weeks talking about Saul's very auspicious beginnings, but Saul lost it all because he made it about himself. And now he sees David, and David has something that Saul lacks. And so Saul is jealous, he's angry, but most importantly, he's fearful of David. And so what we're going to see this morning is that Saul is going to try six different times and in six different ways to kill or to destroy David's life, David's anointing, David's ministry, David's ability to someday become king of Israel as God has said he would. So let's start reading together in verses 14 through 16. It says, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter Merab. I give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" What Saul's basically saying is, hey, once you marry into my family, I'll give you one of my daughters for wife, marry into my family and go and fight. Saul says the Lord's battles. What he really means is go fight Saul's battles. In other words, he's saying, you know, why should I try to kill David when we can probably get the Philistines to do this? If we send David into battle against the Philistines enough, eventually, and the Philistines are the big enemy that Israel's fighting at this point in time, that eventually we'll have some victory over them. Eventually we'll be able to eventually David will get killed. And so he said, and David says to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Maholathite for a wife. So basically, Saul had this match arranged and planned, and at the very last moment, Saul reneged for whatever, the Bible doesn't tell us why, but Saul ended up giving his daughter to a different man. And so that plan hasn't worked out, but Saul is jealous, and Saul is keen on finding a way to either neutralize David as a threat or to take him out entirely. And so Saul comes up with six schemes, all of which are fairly elaborate, and all of which take a sort of a different tack. And what we're going to do this morning, the meat and of this lesson, the sum of this lesson, is going to be looking at each of these six things, and we'll be drawing some general truths, some general applications from them. So the first was the snare, and I apologize for the slide messing up there. I did not do that on my computer last night. But let's read together verses 20 through 22. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they took Saul, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul has a younger daughter, Michal, who sees David. She loves him. The Bible tells us that David was very handsome. David is, of course, also very successful in war, and he has a lot of other things going for him that might make him an attractive match. And so Michal loves David, sees David, loves David, and Saul, when he hears it, the Bible says that Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." And let me just say, by the way, parents, that you should not raise the kind of daughter who would be most attractive to give to a young man, because she would be a snare to him. Please don't raise a Michal. We're going to look at here in a minute at some of her character deficits, and we'll look at those in some coming weeks as well. It says, "Therefore Saul said to David a second time, 'You shall now be my son-in-law.' And Saul commanded his servants, saying, 'Speak to David in private and say, Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law.'" So there's a hint here, and we'll see this borne out by the rest of the text, but there's a hint here that Michal's character may be lacking, that she may be, that she's going to be a snare to David somehow. And I think we get some hints here, and then we get some better indications later. But I think part of what may have been going on here is that Michal has a sort of naturally deceptive nature, and you know, as all women do, right? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I just got so many daggers stared at me just then. That's just to keep you ladies listening. That's all that is. No, but Michal has a naturally deceptive nature. Her character is lacking in some way. And so I think Saul, and we get an indication of this later, and this is why I say this, Saul may have been hoping that Michal would spy on David, that she would somehow help him in his sort of power struggle against David, and this sort of gives him an asset, a resource in David's household that he can then use against David later. And as it happens, by the way, Michal's character is lacking. She is a very deceptive person, and she's not actually very supportive of David's kingship later on, but Michal's naturally deceptive nature is going to end up backfiring on Saul. It's going to work to Saul's detriment rather than to David's. Okay, so we have the snare here. And by the way, I think it's also probably valid that Saul may have intended for Michal to be a snare for David in the sense that his desire to marry her might cause him to go out and do something foolish or do something stupid or get himself killed. And that sort of leads us into Saul's second scheme here in this passage. So scheme number one is, I'll set him up with my daughter who is lacking somehow in character who has maybe some character defects that I can use to my advantage, and she'll be a snare to him. Scheme number two is, I'm going to give him a challenge that he cannot fulfill. So it says in verses 23 and 24, Saul's servants spoke these words into the ears of David. They basically said, "Hey, Saul wants you to marry his daughter." And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And it says, "And the servants of Saul told him thus and so did David speak." Basically what David is saying is that to marry a daughter in this culture, you had to provide a very, usually pretty, well, obviously depending on how well off the family was and how important the family was, you had to pay a fairly hefty bride price. You basically had to purchase your future wife from your father. So this would be like Jeff having come to me before Sophie and I got married and saying, you know, well, it's going to cost you, you know, $10,000 or $20,000, or you're going to have to be my indentured servant for 7 years, or something, that there would have to be some kind of a payment, that there would have to be basically to say, I'm giving up my daughter, I'm giving up, you know, and that's you know, it for a poor family. Obviously, if you have children, then that's your source of income, right? That everybody's working together and on the farm or whatever. And if you've got a wealthy family, then your children become means of extending your influence. You're able to set them up with you have the potential to set your sons and your daughters up with advantageous matches, basically make an alliance by marriage with other powerful families, other kingdoms, especially if you're a king, a thing that was done very often in this day and age. And of course, this is one of the things that got Solomon into a lot of trouble later on, is that if you're a king and there's another king who's looking for a wife, you would give your daughter to wife that, you know, to him for wife, and that way your families would be united by marriage and you'd be more likely to be allies, less likely to attack each other, etc. So David says, you know, so because of that, because of the advantage, because of the economic or the military or the political advantage that children could be, regardless of who you were in a society, it was expected that you were going to pay the father back for basically that benefit that he's losing. And so David says, you know, I'm a poor man. There's no way that I can afford the price of the daughter of a king. And so he's basically saying, I'd be expected to pay an extremely hefty bride price. And so Saul basically counters, I'm not going to read all of this, but Saul basically counters this by letting it be known to David by kind of a roundabout way. This is all going through third-party intermediaries, which, by the way, is very common if you're doing negotiations of this sort, that you don't do it face-to-face, because that would be kind of crass and tasteless. And so you would sort of let it be known, and then people would, you know, scurry off to the king, and the king would let it be known, and they'd scurry back to you, and that's how the negotiation process would take place. So Saul lets it be known that a suitable bride price for his daughter Michal would be David going out and killing 100 Philistines and bringing back, let's say, tokens of the fact that they've been killed in a very interesting fashion. And we're not going to read that, or, you know, you've got kids here, and the level that they may or may not be ready for that is up to you. So we won't get into all that this morning. But basically says, if you go out and kill 100 Philistines and you bring back proof that you've killed them, that this would be a suitable bride price for my daughter. And what Saul is intending here is Saul wants this to be a suicide mission. And there's actually, basically his hope is that David will say, oh, I want to marry the king's daughter, I'm going to go out and kill me 100 Philistines, and that he'd go out, try to kill 100 Philistines, and he would be killed in the process. And that's Saul's hope. So Saul wants the, again, if we look back, Saul specifically wants the hand of the Philistines to be against David. So before he tries to kill David himself, he wants to get some other people to try to take care of David for him. And so this is yet another way that Michal could be a snare to David, is by basically causing him out to go do something foolish. Well, David, I love David. This is so cool. Growing up, you know, we're always told we need to go the extra mile. You know, Jesus says if a soldier compels you to carry his pack for a mile, go with him too, right? So it's this idea of going above and beyond what you're told to do, what you're asked to do, what you're called to do. And in the workplace, this is something that, you know, if your boss asks you to do this and you can accomplish both this and this within, you know, still accomplishing what he asked but also going above and beyond that, generally speaking, unless you're working with the government, that's a very good thing. If you're working with the government, don't ever do anything extra because people will freak out. I'm just speaking from personal experience. But generally speaking, going on above and beyond, really, when you're working with the government, you shouldn't, like, If you're trying to work hard or do a good job or, you know, use common sense, things like that, those are the things that get you in trouble. But in the real world, in the real world, if you're the kind of person who goes above and beyond what you're asked to do, then this is a sign of diligence. And David is that kind of guy. And one of the things that I think is interesting is that David was that kind of guy. The Bible tells us that Joseph was that kind of guy. And the Bible tells us that Daniel was that kind of guy. And these are three guys who are all very interesting. Because David, Joseph, and Daniel, all, the Bible says, everything that they put their hand to, God prospered them because the Lord was with them. And one of the distinguishing characteristics of all three of them is that they were diligent, that they worked hard, that they were in the service of kings, and that they went above and beyond what they were asked to do. And they were all promoted to very high positions in the land. David is, of course, king. Daniel basically ran Babylon for a very long time, or Daniel did, and then Joseph, of course, basically ran Egypt. So David goes out to kill the Philistines, and not only is he victorious against the Philistines, but Saul says, you have to go kill 100 and basically bring back this proof if you want to marry my daughter. David goes above and beyond, and he kills 200 Philistines. Now, guys, if you want a little relationship advice, go home this evening and tell your wife that she's a 200 Philistine woman. You know what? Don't actually do that, please. But please don't do that. I'm going to get in so much trouble now. I'm really glad Mom's not here yet. But David is victorious against the Philistines, and he's twice as successful as he needs to be, and he brings the proof back to Saul. And so Saul says, okay, it's not working out to set him up with one of my daughters. It's not working out to get the Philistines to kill him, so I've got to do this myself. And so we see number three is the conspiracy. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, the Bible has already told us that all of Saul's servants loved David, that all of Judah and Israel loved David because he's going out and coming in before them. It says, and we've also seen that Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David, and we talked last week about the ways in which they are like-minded and about the importance in your life that you have a Jonathan, that you have someone who you're close to, someone who's encouraging to you, somebody who's got your back, somebody who will be your buddy. And we said this last week, but I'll say it again. Somebody once told me that every man needs to have a Jonathan and a Nathan in their life. You need a Jonathan to have your back, to be that close, you know, somebody who your soul can be knit with, who you can share your heart with, somebody you can go deep with. And then you need a Nathan. You need somebody who will come to you one day, point a crooked finger in your face and say, you are the man. Say, you've sinned. You need to get right with God. You need to go and make this sin right. Somebody who will tell you the hard things that you don't necessarily want to hear. And both of those kinds of people are very rare. And we all want Jonathans, right? We all want to have somebody who's very close to us and who loves us for what we are and who's accepting of us. Most of us don't want Nathans. So my encouragement would be, if you have somebody in your life who is a Nathan, who will come and tell you the truth, even when it's painful, especially when it's painful, especially when it's inconvenient, hold on to that person, because there aren't too many people like that in your life. So Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you, and if I learn anything, I will tell you. And so Jonathan, when Jonathan is told by his father, basically, you need to kill David, Jonathan says, he goes and tells David what's going on, and then he comes back to Saul, and he intervenes on David's behalf, and he says, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. And then Jonathan begins to recount all the good things that David has done in Saul's service. He took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistines. So basically, Jonathan's saying, David went out for you, took his own life into his hand, and when everybody else was too afraid to intervene, too afraid to do anything, David goes and he fights Goliath and he kills him. And the Bible says, and Jonathan says, the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as David, the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And so basically, Jonathan intervenes. Jonathan intervenes on Saul's behalf, basically, or David's behalf, basically calls Saul on this and says, hey, listen, David's never done anything but good for you. He's never been anything but faithful. He's been a loyal servant. Don't stain your hands with his innocent blood. And so Saul can't argue with Jonathan. He doesn't have anything to say to this. So he basically promises that he's not going to put David to death as long as he's alive. And so David comes back into Saul's presence. Saul, of course, doesn't really mean any of this, right? He doesn't stick to it. But this is the last time that he tries to involve Jonathan in his plots. In fact, later in the next chapter, when we'll get to this next week, Saul's going to try to kill David again. When he does, David's going to go to Jonathan and tell him, and Jonathan's going to say, no, Dad, he said he wasn't going to do that anymore, and my father doesn't do anything without running it past, my father doesn't do anything that I don't know about. And David says, well, you need to go talk to your father then, because he's been trying to kill me. And so this is his third attempt. Then the next three attempts in this chapter, we know, are concealed from Jonathan. So next is the fit. It says, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. So David, there's war again with the Philistines, and this time David goes out, leads the armies of Israel, fights with the Philistines, strikes them with a great blow, the Bible says, so that they fled before him. He's extremely successful. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So Saul has yet another fit that's come upon him. And you'll remember that Saul has these fits, that when God took his spirit away from Saul, which is sort of, that's the sign that God's anointing is on you. As a prophet or a priest or a king, the sign of that God has anointed you, that God has chosen you for service to him, is that God's spirit comes and it fills you. And in the Old Testament, there's going to be some weird examples of God's spirit filling people here in just a minute. In the Old Testament, when God's spirit doesn't fill everybody, like after the book of Acts, right, after Pentecost, God's spirit fills us as believers at the moment of salvation. It's this idea that as Jesus said, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Comforter is going to fill you, and he's going to be with you. And this is one of the gifts that Christ left us after his earthly ministry, is the filling of the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. And there are some people who believe and who will teach that we need to seek some kind of a second blessing or some kind of a second filling, but that's not a biblical idea. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. We could do whole lessons just on the teaching of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go into too much of that today. But in the Old Testament, the way that the Holy Spirit interacts and works with people is different. It's a different kind of ministry. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon prophets, priests, and kings, and then it comes upon other people at important moments to do God's specific will and bidding. And sometimes it comes upon wicked people. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Spirit of God fills Balaam, who is a wicked, evil, deceitful, false prophet, so that Balaam will prophesy a good thing for Israel. The Spirit of God fills Samson's an extremely lustful, extremely fleshly man in Scripture, but the Spirit of God comes upon Samson multiple times, and every time it does, it turns him to sort of the Incredible Hulk, right? And he goes and he whips up on the Philistines, and he's extremely powerful in battle, but that strength, we're told in the Bible, it only comes upon on Samson when God's Spirit fills him. And so this filling of the Spirit in the Old Testament comes upon prophets, priests, and kings when they're anointed by God, but it also comes upon individuals, sometimes wicked individuals, for specific things at specific times. And we'll see that here in a minute, because it's a little strange. So Saul has yet another fit come upon him. As David is at court, he's playing the lyre or playing the harp. And so Saul picks up a javelin, he picks up a spear, he throws it at David, he tries to kill him, and David evades. Now, last week we covered two instances where this already happened, where Saul was already jealous, where Saul had already tried to kill David in this manner. So there's a couple of different theories about this, and I think either one of them is fine. I don't want to split hairs on this. But some people believe that this is a third instance, and some people believe that this is maybe a more detailed recounting of one of the first two. But either way, Saul tries to kill David physically with his own hand when he's there in his presence, and David is able to evade. He's able to get out of his way. And so David goes home, And that's when we see the assassination attempt. So let's pick up reading again here in verse 11. It says, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hairs at its head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. Saul at this point is just extremely anxious to kill David. And so Michal says, well, you can't see him right now. He's sick. And so Saul says, you know what, guys? Pick up the bed. Bring me David on his sick bed, and I'm going to kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hairs at its head. So I sort of imagine that they tried picking up the... and. I don't know if any of you ever tried to fool your parents or fool your spouse or fool somebody else this way. I will personally say that there's never been a point in my marriage where I have put pillows under the bed to make it look like I was sleeping so that I could lay in wait to jump my wife as she comes into the bedroom. I've definitely never done that. Definitely never happened. But I'm going to have a lot of paranoid spouse. I'm just getting in trouble with the married people today. So I sort of imagine that they go in to pick up the bed, and they start picking up the bed, and this image that's there under the covers, we'll talk about that in a minute, rolls off, hits the ground, and they're like, really? You know, I just, like, you know, you pulled the old image under the goat hair trick on us, for those of you who watched Get Smart. So they come in, the image is in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at his head, and David and Saul says to Michal, why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, and he said to me, let me go, why should I kill you? And so Saul's reaction to Michal here is very interesting. We'll talk about Michal's deception here in a second. But Saul's reaction to her seems to me to be very consistent with the idea that we talked about earlier, and that is that he expected her to sort of be a spy, to sort of be a mole, to sort of be a double agent for him within David's household, that he was expecting her to be on his side, and so when she's not, he's very angry, and so Michal, to protect herself, lies to her father and basically says, David said I had to, or he was going to kill me. So let's talk about Michal's deceit here. Michal engages in a deceit here to protect David. She lies on multiple fronts. First, she lies that he's sick, okay? Then she lies by putting this image and this pillow in the bed to make it look like he's sleeping there in the bed, in case anybody's watching, all right? So that's the second deceit. Third deceit is, after David is gone and Saul figures out what's going on and the jig is up, she says, oh, well, David made me do it or he was going to kill me. So that's three lies or three deceits in word and in action that she does here in this passage. And when Sophie and I were reading this last night, we were reading this passage before we put the baby to bed, and as we're reading it last night, Sophie turned to me and she says, "You know what? I kind of get that." She's like, "You know, if she's like, you know, I'm not sure I wouldn't do the same thing to protect you if I wasn't in her place." And so, while it seems like it might be easy to justify her actions in light of the result, and this is an idea, we'll talk about this in a minute, this is an idea called utilitarianism, and that is that the end justifies the means. It's very important that we keep a biblical view of deception regardless of his motivation. So before we try to justify what Michal did here based on the outcome or based on what our own view or our own idea of ethics is, we need to see what God's is. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, starting at verse 16, God does a wonderful thing for us, and he lists off seven things that he hates. It's actually six things that he hates, seven that are an abomination to him. So these are seven things that God hates, that are an abomination to him, that these things are destructive, and not only are they destructive and hurtful to us, but they are an abomination in the eyes of God. And this is a very helpful thing, because it seems like, well, if you want God's favor, if you want to please God, if you love God and you want to obey him, that it seems like these seven things would be good things to avoid. So it's a very helpful list. I'm not going to read the whole list to you here, but I am going to read. I'm going to read the first one, and then one of the ones toward the end. It says, "There are six things that the Lord hates: seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and it goes on to say, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So, of a list of seven things that God hates, lying makes it on there twice. Lying makes it on there in the same list with shedding innocent blood, which is the very thing that Saul is guilty of trying to do here. And so Scripture puts McCall's sin trying to protect David on a level with Saul's sin trying to destroy it. On a list of seven things that God hates, he lists lying, he lists deceit twice. Now, people will look at this and say, well, but she still saved him. People will look at this and they'll look at other examples of people in the Bible who use deception, and they'll say, and the first one that always comes up anytime I have this discussion with someone and we start looking at what the Bible says about lying, what the Bible says about deceit is, well, what about Rahab? Rahab lied to protect the spies and God, you know, rewarded her for it. But if you look very close, but the problem with that is you're reading things into Scripture that are not actually there at that point, okay? I'm not sure what just happened to our slides, but at that point, you are reading things into Scripture that God did not put there. Nowhere in Scripture does God praise or reward Rahab for lying to protect the spies. Just as nowhere in Scripture does God reward or commend Rahab for prostitution. The Bible says that she was a harlot, she was a prostitute. All right, she's not a righteous woman. What Rahab is rewarded for and what she's praised for in the book of Hebrews is her faith, that she puts her faith in the God of the Hebrews. She puts her faith in Jehovah instead of in the gods that she grew up with. And that's why she was spared, and that's why she ultimately has a place in the lineage of Christ, and that's why God blessed her and rewarded her. He doesn't bless her and reward her for her lie any more than he blesses her or he rewards her for the immoral lifestyle that she was living before this. Okay, and it's very gracious of God and very merciful of him to still work through someone like Rahab despite her sin. And it's not to say that God can't use sinful people, but this idea that we can dictate morality, that we can dictate the decisions we make based on the outcome that we're trying to have, is not a scriptural view. This is a humanist. This is a worldly philosophy, all right? And it's this idea, in school this is taught as something called situational ethics. All right, situational ethics simply say that whether or not something is the right thing to do depends on the outcome that you're trying to, or depends on the situation, that it depends on the outcome. And so it's this idea that, hey, maybe lying is wrong normally, but under these circumstances, it's okay because here's the outcome that I'm trying to go for. God does not make you responsible for outcomes, okay? God makes you responsible for decisions. This is a really important distinction. Because God is capable, let me ask you this question, is God capable of saving David by other means? And you should all say yes, because he absolutely can and he absolutely does. In this passage, we will see God intervene on David's behalf in a directly supernatural way. That's the final one that we're going to look at today. That God intervenes on David's behalf in a directly supernatural way. So McCall's deception is not necessary. And the idea that we need to lie to sort of help God along, the idea that we need to sin or that our sin is acceptable, even though it's something that God says, I hate this, it's an abomination, but we say, you know what, it's okay under these circumstances because here's the thing that I'm trying to accomplish. What we're doing then is we're committing a form of idolatry because we're setting our own idea of ethics and our own idea of morality up above that of God and of God's word. And this is a really important truth, because one of these days, kids, you're going to go in the workplace and you're going to be confronted with an opportunity that you'll have to lie. You're going to be confronted with an opportunity that you'll have to violate the word of God in some way to protect your job or to protect someone else's job or to do something or to get an outcome that, you know what, if I just lie about this, my boss is going to be happy and I might get a raise, or you know what, if I don't, if I, if I just, if if I'm just quiet and I don't take a stand for the Word of God and I don't take a stand for my convictions and my beliefs here, then I'll be fine, but otherwise I might get fired. And it will be easy to say, you know what, this would be the right thing to do, but it could end with me getting fired, or somebody else might get fired, or it could be bad, and so I'm going to choose to do the wrong thing. All right? And what happens is when you start thinking that way, you make yourself the standard instead of making God's Word the standard. And that's what McCall does here. So given that God is completely able to deliver David by a number of different means, despite all of Saul's attempts to kill him here, and here at the end of the chapter, God's going to go so far as to directly and supernaturally intervene, McCall's deception here is unnecessary. Now, the balancing truth is, and if for every truth in Scripture, there's a balancing truth, the balancing truth is that God can and does and often uses sinful people to accomplish his ultimate purposes and goals, but that does not make the sin any less sinful. So let's look at one other interesting factor here. It's very interesting, though, that the way that McCall perpetrates her deception, she retrieves an image. And the ESV says image. I'm not sure what the King James says. It may say idol. But the Hebrew word here is a teraphim. A teraphim is a household idol. It's a family or ancestral god that a family would keep in the family. They'd keep in the house. This is the same sort of family idols that Rachel and Leah were hiding from their father Laban when he came to find them. And the very existence of an object of idolatry like this in the household, in David's household, is extremely problematic. And the Bible doesn't touch on it anywhere else. But to me, the fact that not only is McCall a very deceptive woman, but that to perpetrate her deceit, she reaches for the handiest David-shaped thing around, which just happens to be, well, there went my remote, which just happens to be a family idol, a family image that's used to worship their ancestors, is extremely problematic. And to me, this hints at the heart problems that McCall has that will surface later on. And so it sort of begs the question as to why she would have something like this handy in the first place. Okay, so as we're wrapping up here, we've got just a few minutes left. We've looked at all these five different ways that Saul has sought to either neutralize or destroy David. And the final way that we'll see here is the personal touch. Finally, Saul says, all right, I'm going to just do it myself. And so the Bible says that David fled after this last incident. David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah. And then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And so basically what happens here is that Saul sends a group of men to David after he goes to seek refuge with Samuel. So David says, all right, Saul is trying to kill me. He's tried to kill me multiple times now, and finally I'm pretty sure I should leave. I'm pretty sure, you know, I've been waiting this thing out. I've tried to be gracious. I've tried to be a good servant of Saul. Saul is trying to kill me in every way he possibly can, and I've had so many narrow escapes, I'm pretty sure I need to leave. So he leaves, and he goes to probably the only person that makes sense for him to go to. It doesn't make sense for him to go back to his family, because then his family might suffer retribution. So Samuel is the one who anointed David to be king in the first place. And so David flees, goes to be with Samuel, and tells him everything that has happened. When Saul finds out where David is, I mean, in Saul's eyes, the level of this conspiracy just continues to grow. And so he sends men to kill David, and no doubt also Samuel, as David is taking refuge with him, and Samuel and Saul are not on good terms. Ever since Samuel told Saul that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him and be given to another who is more worthy, and now it's very easy for Saul to look at David and look at Samuel and put the pieces together in his mind. So if he didn't know before now that David was going to be the next king, he knows that now. He understands that now. It's not helped by the fact that David is now a member of the royal family by Saul's own doing. So things aren't looking good for Saul right now. And so he sends men to kill David, no doubt to kill Samuel as well. And they get there. And when they get there, Samuel is prophesying, and the prophets are prophesying. Basically, the Spirit of God has filled them, and they're preaching. To prophesy in Scripture simply means to speak in the place of another. And in this case, they are speaking in the place of God, that God is filling them and speaking through them. And so the killers come to kill David, to kill Samuel, and instead God, the Spirit of God, remember we talked a minute ago about how in the Old Testament sometimes the Spirit of God fills people in kind of strange ways, and it fills strange people, people who are wicked, people who are not, you know, but it's for God's specific purpose. And so in this case, God supernaturally intervenes, fills the spirit of these assassins, and they also, basically, they join the prophets. They start preaching and prophesying. So Saul basically sends two more rounds of assassins. We won't read all of that. But basically, Saul sends two more rounds of assassins, same result each time. So finally, Saul himself comes to kill David, comes to kill Samuel. He says, well, you know, it's that whole, well, you know, if you want something done right, you better do it yourself, right? And so he comes to kill Samuel, he comes to kill David, and God's spirit fills him in the way that it filled the last three rounds of killers that he sent, and it prevents him from being able to take any action. And so we see that in this final case, you know, God has intervened on David's behalf in many other ways, either by using the people in David's life, or by using David's own skills, or by giving David victory and success in the things that he does. Well, in this final case, God miraculously intervenes directly on David's behalf, and in this he demonstrates not only his power over Saul, but his power over the events and his blessing on the events of David's life. And I think this is, by the way, I think this is extremely ironic, because one of the things that Saul is fearful of David for, and one of the things that he's jealous and envious of him for, is the fact that God's Spirit has filled, and it's come to be on David, and it's no longer with Saul. And now one of the very reasons that Saul wants to kill him, the Spirit of God, is the means to prevent Saul from killing David. And that's just, to me, there's a level of poetic irony in that. But this is also a very clear example of how unnecessary McCall's sin, her deception, was. That God is able to protect David through a number of different means. Through the people who love him, he's able to protect him through David's own skills and his own agility. He's able to protect David through his through blessing him in combat. He's able to protect David in all these different ways. But at the end of the day, God is able to protect David by directly and supernaturally intervening. And what I want to, I guess, close with, if I was going to, we've covered a lot of ground, and we've gone a lot of places this morning, and if I was going to give you one point to take away, especially for you young people, as you, most of you haven't hit some of the really heavy, really weighty ethical decisions that you're going to have to make someday, right? You haven't had to choose, because a lot of your choosing has been done for you, as it should be when you're young. But when you get older, when you get into the workplace, when you get into ministry or wherever, you know, you're the head of your home or whatever it is, you're going to be posed with some very difficult decisions, some of the decisions that your parents have had to make. And they're going to be hard, and you're going to have a choice between doing the thing that seems right to you. The Bible calls this doing what is right in your own eyes, and every time it happens in the book of Judges, the people of Israel go into captivity, okay? So you have the choice of doing what is right to you. The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You have the choice between doing what seems right to you based on your judgment and what the Word of God says is the right thing to do. And I want to encourage you. You may think that it's necessary to do things your way because you need to help God along, but that always ends in death. That always, deception always ends in brokenness. It always ends in hurt. It always ends in pain. And we're going to see that in McCall's life later on when she's basically, she's never going to have, there's going to be some events that happen. McCall's going to get angry with David. She's never going to have children. She's never going to bear the next king of Israel, and that's going to be left to another woman. So anyway, I want to encourage you to choose God's path rather than your own, and to make the Word of God your standard, not just the way that you feel about things. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, you have told us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, that the very best that we have to offer, the very best sense of ethics and morality and fairness and justice that we have, things that seem good to us, are filthy, that they are the ways of death, that they are the ways of captivity, and that they are the ways of bondage. And I pray that you would give each one of us the liberty that comes from having a clear conscience before you and before our fellow men by following the principles and the statutes laid out in your word. And that we would look to your word first before our own sensibilities or our own feelings or our own emotions to guide us, to use as our moral compass, and that we would keep in mind that the ends do not justify the means, but rather that you have made us responsible for choosing the appropriate means and leaving the ends to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for your time and your attentiveness. We'll see you again at 11 o'clock.
else to be?
Oh, man. I got a long sermon.
All right, well, we got Joanna.
I won't worry about it.
So,
I'll delete if I have
to. The first one is chorus. Ladies, the first song today is a chorus. I will sing the verses and the words you can do. Dad is counseling with the. Number 180, I will sing all the verses of the Lord. It is a chorus. I mean, the whole song is a chorus. So we're going to do
good morning. It's good to see you all in the house of the Lord this morning. And hope you are all enjoying the summer weather. It seems like it was just I actually happen to know it was just a month ago when we were all complaining about how it was too cold. And I'm pretty sure we're going to be eating those words over the next 60 days. But in any case, any weather is good weather, and we're glad to see you in the house of the Lord. Stand with me if you would. Stand with me if you would. And let's sing hymn number 180. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Hymn number 180.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. For